In John chapter 1, as Andrew just read, there's a phrase in the prologue that states this: in him, him being Jesus, in him, the second person, the Trinity, God incarnate, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in the life of Jesus, he shines, he illumines so brightly that people cannot but take notice of who he is and what he's just done. In John chapter 12, the chapter that we'll be looking at today, there are three distinct stories, three separate stories, but it has a common thread of Jesus shining so brightly that people must respond to him. And you see the response of people. Now in John chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. It has caused a commotion and a stir that we see in John chapter 12, what is about to take place. That as the light shines brightly, that people will respond. Some will respond in faith, and some will remain in the dark. And so this is what's recorded for us in John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And so if you look at this story, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, he goes to this house in Bethany. We're not sure whose house it is, but we know that what takes place is a banquet. And as Jesus is reclining, we see Mary coming. And what Mary does is actually quite astonishing. And she worships him. She delivers an act of devotion to Jesus in preparation for the cross. But there are three surprising aspects to her devotion. Firstly, you look at the cost of the perfume of pure nard. It tells us here that it is worth 300 denarii, which is approximately a year's wages. Now, if you put that in terms today, I believe minimum wage has just been raised to $10. If you multiply that by 40 and then multiply that again by 52 weeks, roughly you get that the cost is roughly $20,800. And so we see that what Mary gives is extravagant. Not merely in terms of what she does, but personal cost to herself. You look at this act of worship, and this is quite a shocking development. at the cost of her offering, the cost of what she does. But I believe that Mary gives to us a model of worship, a model of devotion that we don't necessarily aspire to. You look at her extravagant act of worship, and then I look at perhaps my own life and I ask myself, what does my worship cost me? What do I sacrifice in order to worship the Lord? Look at the extravagant cost of this worship, a year's worth of wages. The question then is, for each of us, what does it cost you to be here today? What have you sacrificed in your act of worship to the Lord? And I think those are things that we need to think about as we ponder our worship of God. But then there's a second surprising aspect to what Mary does. She anoints the feet of Jesus. Again, this is an action that only the lowest of slaves would perform in washing the feet of their master. This is an act of extreme humility. It'll actually foreshadow what Jesus does in the Passover feast to his disciples in the next chapter as he washes their feet. It reminds us of what John the Baptist says about the coming Messiah in John chapter 1, verse 27. He states this, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And we see in Mary's action and in John's words, we see that there is this attitude of humility, this attitude of, I'm not worthy, and that I would perform any task for you, God, however menial, however insignificant, however small. I would do this for you because you're everything to me. But sometimes I hear occasionally among believers, I hear too often a critical attitude, one of perhaps spiritual pride or intellectual pride, where they look at other believers who are beside them and they question them. They question their heart. They question how faithful they are. Sometimes I hear these words, if they were just to listen or to meditate or to pray through this issue like I have, then they would come to the same conclusion, demeaning their fellow brother and sisters. There isn't this heart of humility that's found here. Instead, there's a critical heart. And so when we look at Mary's act of worship in preparing Jesus for the cross, the fact that she washes his feet shows us an attitude of humility. So there are two quite surprising aspects to her worship. First is the cost of the pure nard, her act of sacrifice. Now think about it. It is a momentary act, and it cost how much? Quite a bit. Some of us, we would think to ourselves, man, a lot can be done for that amount. But to Mary, cost doesn't matter when she worships her Lord. She is willing to worship him extravagantly. My question is, are we willing to worship God extravagantly in the same way? And the second aspect is this, that she's willing to do the most menial of tasks for the Lord, washing his feet. She has this attitude of humility that, brothers and sisters, we must have. Because when we have a spirit of pride, it is much more akin to the religious leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees than of Jesus. And the question is, are we humble in the same way? Do we have that same attitude of humility, of asking God, wherever you want me to serve, that's what I'll do. And then thirdly, what is surprising in this act is she uses her hair to wipe his feet. Now, this is something that's never done in public. A woman in this time in Scripture would never undo her hair in public. It was a cultural faux pas. And so, again, it's culturally unheard of, but why does she do this? Again, it's an act of devotion. It is an intimate act of worship. So as she pours this perfume and pure nard on the feet of Jesus, she doesn't use rags or she doesn't use any other form of cloth to cleanse his feet with or anoint his feet. She uses her hair. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, I hear people say, and they come to me and they ask me, Pastor, I'm going through a period of just, I'm stagnant in my faith. I'm not too sure how I can get out of this spiritual doldrum in my life. And as I look at Mary's devotion, as she responds to God, I think I would respond in this way. When's the last time your worship was extravagant and costly? When was the last time you were humble in your attitude towards the Lord? When was the last time your worship was so intimate with the Lord? I believe that if we worship in this way, as we respond to who God is and we respond to Him in this way, how can our worship of Him be anything but life-changing? How can our worship of Him be anything but transforming? Why is it that this story is recorded in all four Gospels? And Jesus commends the worship of Mary. But then you contrast this with Judas. Judas is his disciple, the one who's followed him for 3 years, day in and day out. But we see that although he's been with Jesus, there is no change in his life. There is no change in life because he's still described as a thief. So when Mary makes this extravagant act of devotion as she worships God with this pure nard, this perfume that comes from India that is extremely expensive and rare, all he sees is a waste. He doesn't see the worship for what it is. He didn't see the value of the worship. So instead, he remarks, oh, this amount of money could have been used for the poor. But his heart isn't for the poor. It tells us in Scripture, his heart is in it for himself. Because he is the one in charge of the money box, and what he does is he takes a portion of the money for himself. And so you look at these two individuals juxtaposed together, compared side by side, and you see how different their worship of God is. Where one is life-changing and transformative, where one would give everything to God. Nothing is too expensive. Nothing is too extravagant for my worship of God. The other has a pseudo sense of pietism. His form is right. He follows Jesus day in and day out, but his heart is not changed. And in fact, he's a crook and a criminal. And this foreshadows what he is about to do in betraying Jesus. But if you look at this passage, there's something else that is quite interesting, especially if you look at the latter half of this episode in John chapter 12. It tells us something about the opponents of Jesus. Remember, the opponents of Jesus are labeled the Jews. These are people, some religious leaders, who are tradition-bound. They're bound by culture. And these are people who oppose who Jesus is. But something happened. And in verse 10, it tells us this. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. There's a reason for this. Because on account of him, many of the Jews, the opponents, were going away and they were what? Believing in him. So these people who once opposed him, they saw, they recognized what he has done with raising Lazarus from death, and they couldn't dispute it. They saw the truth. They saw the power, and they said, this must truly be the Messiah, the Son of God. And so those who were once opponents now were believing in him because they saw the light. Because the light shone so brightly, they could not but take notice of who he was. But then at the same time, there are the chief priests, and some of these were Sadducees. And you have to understand, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But instead of changing their own ideas and mind of who Jesus is when presented by the truth of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, instead of abiding by the truth and changing their minds by what they have seen, they've decided to harden their stance. And instead of responding to Jesus in faith, they plan to murder Lazarus. The very proof that showed that they were wrong, they intend to kill him now. And so you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus shines so brightly that people take notice. But when people take notice of him, we have two responses. One is to place our faith in him. The other is to utterly reject him and stay in the darkness. And John chapter 1 is a reminder to us of how, of those two possibilities. That the light brings life, or those that reject him will ultimately not comprehend it and stay in the darkness. And we see how the life of Jesus and what he's done, we see that people now are excited about who he is. There is a growing sense of fervor. There's a growing sense of excitement of who he is. So that as he enters Jerusalem, what awaits him is something quite spectacular. And in chapter 12, this is what's written. Chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so what we have here is on the following day, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And so because of his ever-rising popularity, there's more and more people who are placing their faith in him and trusting him and believing that he is who he claims to be, namely the Messiah, the Son of God. And so as he enters Jerusalem, they take palm branches, and these palm branches were common in that area, and they're symbolic of victory. They're symbolic of national pride. And so as he comes, they place the palm branches before him, and they shout, Hosanna, which is save us. It is transliterated from the Hebrew and Aramaic. It means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And they declare who he is. They declare what he is about to do, because this leads where? To the cross. This ultimately leads to the cross. And when they yell, Hosanna, they're yelling, save us. Save us, oh God. And that is what he's about to do. And in verse 14, it says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And this quote is found from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. And he paraphrases it, stating, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. It is a messianic passage declaring that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The entire passage states this in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. And in it, it shows us what sort of king this is. It tells us this In the prophet Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So you see, this passage tells us he isn't just an ordinary conqueror who's come in. He's far different, because what you would expect from a conquering hero who comes is the one who rides on a war horse, on a stallion or a steed. But instead, he comes riding a colt. He comes riding a donkey. And in Zechariah, it is symbolic of two things: symbolic of humility and symbolic of peace. He comes to make men whole. Peace meaning not the absence of conflict, but peace meaning that he makes men whole. Whole from what? Hosanna, save us from what? Save us from the coming wrath of God, to make us whole so that we would be right before God the Creator. And so people were praising him and declaring his praise. And then in verse 16, it tells us something about the disciples. I love how sometimes John puts in something that is autobiographical of both he and the other disciples. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and they had done these things to him." At that time, they didn't know that what was going to happen was the cross, even though Jesus had mentioned it time and time again to them. When Jesus tells his disciples that he's supposed to be crucified, and Peter tells him, "No, Lord, this can't be." Remember? Jesus tells him, what? He rebukes him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." So they don't quite understand. Mary understands. Mary understands exactly. And so her extravagant act of worship is to prepare him for burial. But the people and the disciples, they didn't quite understand. They considered Jesus, yes, a messianic figure, but not to restore their relationship with God the Father, not to save them from the wrath of God, but instead to save them from the foreign power that now resides in their land, namely the Romans. So they had ulterior motives of, and they had a misunderstanding of what Jesus is to do. But what this shows us is that once Jesus was shining brightly, when the light illuminates, people take notice. They saw what happened with Lazarus, and people are taking notice. So in verse 17 it says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify him." So from the moment that they saw Lazarus walking out of the tomb, they were testifying. They continued to proclaim Christ. They continued to tell others about what was happening. So that in verse 18, "For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that they had performed this sign." And the Pharisees, who were still opponents of Jesus, the Pharisees who did not believe in him, said to one another in verse 19, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And they're right. No one could claim that Lazarus was not dead. No one could claim that this was a trick. It is what they thought it was, a miracle of such huge proportions that even his opponents were placing faith in him. And the religious leaders now fear that his popularity would be so great. They did not know how true their statement was. For if you take a look in verse 20, it tells us this. Now, there are some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. So they're foreigners, not necessarily Greek in terms of ethnicity, but anyone that was not determined, was not declared, who wasn't a Jew, was either declared a Greek or a Gentile. And so these are most likely Gentiles who were God-fearers, those who profess faith in the Jewish faith, but did not go as far as to be circumcised, so they weren't called proselytes. So there were some among the Greeks, those who are not from Jerusalem or Judea, but they're from outside of the nation. And they came to worship because they were God-fearers. And now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Then these came to Philip. We don't know why Philip, because perhaps Philip had a Greek name, so they try to approach him. But they go to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they begin to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And then Jesus says something here in verse 23, because this changes everything now. Typically, we hear in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, "My hour has not yet arrived. My hour has not come." But then once we have these foreigners, these Greeks coming, seeking Jesus, something's changed. In verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" This is sort of that trigger that begins this road to the cross. And these Greeks are those in that Jesus refers to as the other sheep in John 10:16, where he states, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." But this event ushers in the hour. I'm not too sure why, to be honest with you. But this is that trigger. And so then Jesus describes what is about to happen. And as he quite often does, he uses an analogy that was familiar to the people. And this one was an agricultural analogy. And he says this in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Again, he's talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about the cross. In order for there to be fruit, there must be death. He's talking about what is to take place in the cross, because without the cross, there is no salvation for mankind. Without the cross, there is no reconciliation. And so he says, "I must die. I must die so that in the aftermath, there will be life." And then he continues in verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." And he's saying that you have one of two responses to who I am and to what I'm going to do. And he uses a very common Hebraic idiom where he uses the idea of love and hate. And in it, it is a comparison. That which you choose, the languages you love. That which you don't choose, you hate. And so we see this in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What is he saying in that passage? He's not saying that you should hate your family. What is he saying? That you choose me above them. But you are to love me in such a way that when it's compared to the love of your family, it seems like hate. And so in the same way, if we transfer that idea to this passage, it shows us that we are to choose what? We are to choose Christ above all else. And in our allegiance to Christ, everything else is like hate. Everything else is such a distant second that it is like hate compared with following Christ. And so that, he's asking, is our response. We have a choice to make when we follow Christ. And we see this already in the first episode of Mary and Judas. Mary is one who has already chosen Christ. Judas is one who chooses this life. We see the Jews, those supposed opponents of Jesus, who choose life and they place their faith in Jesus on one hand. And on the other hand, we see the religious leaders, the Sadducees, who still refuse to proclaim Jesus for who he is, even though the evidence and the proof is there before their eyes. And so John is telling us, the readers of the gospel, you have a choice to make, brothers and sisters. Will you choose Christ? Will you choose eternal life? Or will you choose to love this world? There's no middle ground. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, not now. When I have kids, then I'll start coming into church. Really? There is no middle ground. And Jesus goes even further. And he tells his disciples, as John records, and now he's speaking to us, that in order to show yourselves, in order to prove that you are disciples of Christ, this must be done in verse 26. If anyone serves me, it says, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So what is this characteristic that is indicative of a disciple of Christ, of a follower of Christ? It is a life that serves. It is a life that is sacrificial. It is to have a servant's heart. Although not exclusive, I believe that the most tangible way to serve is within God's family, the church. I believe there are several reasons for us, several that are conveyed in this passage. The first is this. That serving identifies us with Christ, because Christ came, what? To serve and not to be served. And so we are to follow in his example. Second, serving will usher in honor and blessing from the Father. It tells us here that the Father will honor those that serve. But I think others are more practical reasons that are found in other passages of Scripture. But let me state these. In a family, everyone serves. And the church is a spiritual family. And if that's the case, everyone serves. I have a 2-year-old at home. She serves. She didn't say, Dad, what are you going to give me in order to serve? Right? That's not the idea. That's payment. All right? But she serves according to her capacity. And what's her capacity? I say, Eliana, go get the wipes and the diapers and diaper cream for the baby. That's the extent of her service. That's all she does. But she serves. Why? She serves because in a family, everyone serves. And so in this spiritual family, everyone ought to serve, because serving identifies us with Christ, and serving ushers honor and blessing from the Father. But not only that, because as we serve, we use our gifts to bless others. God has uniquely gifted each one of you to serve in the church. Not any single person has every gift, every spiritual gift. And so we come together as a body of believers so that we can exercise those gifts, blessing one another. But it serves, it also acts to help us in other ways as well. Because if we all serve, this prevents others from burnout. Because there are some of you here who are serving in too many areas. And that's going to lead to burnout. But if we all serve, that's not going to happen. If we all serve, then burnout will be prevented. But also, I believe serving is a means of spiritual growth. Serving is how we grow in faith. Just think about our mission statement, right? Our mission statement that our aim is to glorify God, how? Through this discipleship process. What is part of that process? Worship, fellowship, equipping. And after equipping, what is it? Serving. We believe that a church that serves together is a church that grows together. And so serving together helps us to grow spiritually. But it does something else. I believe that serving is an act of worship and devotion, similar to Mary's act of worship and devotion. I find that one of the greatest costs for us as believers, not necessarily monetary, right? It's not, you can't quantify in dollars per se, but it is the cost of time. And serving will cost you time. And time is precious to us. And so if you serve, you will be able to worship God extravagantly. If you serve, it is because you are humble. Because there are areas in this church where you serve that no one will ever see. It is neither public, nor will anyone applaud when you serve in these areas. No one will notice, but God will notice. And if you ask yourself, where can I serve in this church? Brothers and sisters, I can give you a whole list of things that are needed. But the question is, are you humble enough to ask? Are you willing to serve? When you look at this passage, brothers and sisters, in John chapter 12, there are three very distinct stories. They don't seem like they link at all. The anointing of Jesus, the coming of the entering of Jesus on Palm Sunday, the Greeks seeking Jesus. But all three are linked because Jesus, as the light, is shining so brightly that people are taking notice of him. And because of who he is, we need to respond to him. And we have one of two choices. We either love our lives here or we love Christ. And how do we show or determine that we love Christ, that we choose him? This passage tells us is if we serve. And the question is for us here, how many of us serve? And if you serve, that is indicative that you have chosen Christ. If not, perhaps you've chosen the world instead of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this day, I pray, Father, that our worship of you would be costly as Mary's was, that we would be extravagant in our worship of you. There is that this worship of you, that there is nothing that we would not give to worship you in this way. But Father, forgive us because our worship of you sometimes is so callous. Sometimes our worship of you, we just don't take it seriously. Our worship has become so casual, Father. How many of us prepare ourselves to come on Sunday? How many of us come on time to meet the Lord of creation? How many of us takes this time so seriously that we would not exchange what we do here for anything else? Father, forgive us because we know that our worship of you is unlike Mary at times. We lack humility. Forgive us, Father, when we are prideful. Forgive us, Father, when we don't worship you as you call us to worship you. You want us to worship you intimately. And yet, Father, many times we keep you at an arm's distance. Father, help us to respond to you in faith, to devote our whole lives to you, not just in part, but to give you everything. And Father, help us to have a heart of a servant, willing to do anything for you. There is nothing too small, too menial. There is nothing, Father, that we would not do for you. Let that be true of our hearts. Because in the weeks to come, as we see what you are willing to give to us, that you're willing to send your Son to die on the cross for us, you give yourself to us. You give the very best that you are. How could we not give the same to you? As your Son is being led to the cross, as your Son is being led to immense humiliation, to intense pain, to face the wrath of a righteous God as he bears the sin of mankind on him. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lamb of glory. And I pray, Father, that we would respond as you call us to, that we would be the worshipers that you want us to. Thank you, Father. And all this we pray in your Son's most precious name. Amen.